Will you bow with me? Let's pray. Let's ask God for his help. Father, these are not easy words to understand, and so we need the help of your Spirit. We pray that you would please give me clarity. Lord, help me to be understandable. And Father, would you help us not just to hear your words, not just to say that we've had the Bible opened and you've spoken to us, but that we would do these things, that we would think this way, that we would put this into action for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've titled this talk, Looking for Loopholes. Loopholes are, of course, when someone exploits a technicality in a law in order to avoid the punishment of breaking that law. It's why we have so many laws and why they try to be as specific as possible about what they are and aren't saying. But often that's not enough to outsmart the human heart's ability to find ways to escape, to worm out of it. So we know too well, don't we, the stories of corrupt politicians with large legal teams and how they spend years exploiting loopholes to stay out of court or prison. And in the case of others, when they've gone to prison, we know that it seems like quite a coincidence that they have a sudden decline in health and they find themselves out on medical parole playing golf. We won't mention any names. You see the loophole mentality in children as well, don't you? Maybe this conversation has played out in your home if you have children or had children in your home. Mom says to the older sister, don't bite your sister. Okay? Sister's crying again. Did you bite your sister after I told you not to? No, I didn't. Then why is she crying? Well, you never said anything about pinching. Or one father who said to his son one day, it's a beautiful day, and here you are inside playing computer games. What does the kid do? Takes his laptop outside, keeps playing. You see, there's something in the human heart that naturally looks for ways to escape the rules, to avoid the punishment for our actions. From children to national leaders to everyone in between, we are like a fly that is up against a window pane searching for a way out. That is how humanity looks for loopholes to get out of the consequences of our actions. Now, if you haven't been with us over the last few weeks, it is this tendency in us that Paul has been so aware of as he's writing this letter to the Romans. He has argued very clearly, very slowly and carefully. And his overarching aim, remember, is to prove that everyone is unrighteous and deserving of God's anger and his judgment. And last week, Good Enough showed us from chapter 2 that this applies also to the Jews. Even though they had Jewish knowledge from the scriptures, even though they had outward Jewish practices like circumcision, these were not enough to protect them from God's judgment. Paul concluded his argument in chapter 2, if you flip back to chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, this is what he says. For no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. He's saying here, shockingly, that there is no real difference between Jew and non-Jew when it comes to being saved, when it comes to having a relationship with the Lord. Your Jewish bloodline or your physical circumcision are actually of no advantage in that respect. Because it's only the Spirit of God that can perform heart circumcision. That is what each of us needs to make us part of the people of God. It's hard for us as Gentiles 2,000 years removed to imagine just how devastating that would have sounded to Jewish ears. It would have shook the foundation of everything that they held to be true. You see, to be Jewish was everything. To be circumcised was a sign that we are set apart as the special people of God. And along comes Paul, and he shows that this kind of confidence is misplaced. It's wrong. So, after slamming the door in Jewish faces, Paul now anticipates that many will not go down without a fight. And so our passage lays out for us three objections to Paul's conclusion there at the end of chapter 2. They are three desperate attempts to find a loophole, to get out from under the charge that unrepentant Jews are also facing God's anger because of their unrighteousness. You can almost hear them arguing with Paul, you know, saying, if what you're saying is true, Paul, well then, objection number one, you are basically saying that being Jewish counts for nothing. Objection number two, that God must be unfaithful to his promises to Israel. And objection number three, that God is surely unjust to judge Jewish unrighteousness since it makes him look good. That's something of where we're going, the three objections. Some people wonder if these are coming from actual real life objections that Jews have had with Paul's argument, or if these are just possible objections that Paul has thought up himself. Well, I think if you look at verse 8, it seems to suggest that these are probably real life objections. Because Paul adds there, after one of his arguments, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. So, clearly Paul has come across a lot of opposition from Jews who didn't like what he was teaching. And therefore, it seems most likely that these objections that Paul raises are those that he has heard firsthand from Jewish opponents as he taught in synagogues to Jews about Jesus. So here then is the first objection. The first objection would be being Jewish counts for nothing. So look at verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? So remember in chapter 2, verse 25, Paul says that circumcision is of no value if you break the law. And since we all break the law, circumcision has no value when it comes to protecting someone from God's judgment. But now, does that mean that there is absolutely no value in being Jewish at all? Does Paul think that all of that stuff counts for absolutely nothing? Well, Paul says, verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. He says, there is much value in every way. And Paul now goes on to give one advantage of being Jewish rather than being a Gentile. He says, they have the very words of God in the Old Testament. The one true God spoke to them, told them what he's like, what his plan is for the world, how they are to live in relationship to him. As Moses said to them in Deuteronomy 4, verse 8, What great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I've set before you today? And the answer, of course, is no other nation. Only Israel had the privilege of possessing the very words of the one true God. Paul will go on in Romans chapter 9, by the way, to list many other privileges of being a Jew. This is not the only one, but we're going to wait till we get there for Paul to carry on that argument. But it's clear enough here that Paul is not anti-Jewish. He was a Jew himself. He can recognize that just because those practices, like circumcision, don't save you, doesn't mean there's no value at all. But his point is, even though you might have the advantage of the Old Testament scriptures, that doesn't automatically save you. And I think that's something that many Christians, maybe some of us today, need to hear. That there are great advantages that come with having access to a Bible at home. And if you speak English, then you have the choice of something like 50-something translations. There is great privilege in growing up in a Christian family where the Bible was opened, and in belonging to a church where the Bible is faithfully taught. But let's be clear, none of these privileges mean that we will automatically be spared from God's condemnation. They are the means by which one might come to know and believe in Jesus, and so then receive right standing with God. But having it in itself, well, that doesn't save anyone. So, whatever you look to and say, because of this, God won't be angry with me. If it isn't Jesus, then you're very wrong. He will be angry with you. In his book, A Peculiar Glory, John Piper speaks about the Bible as a window that looks onto the person of Jesus like a window would look onto a beautiful mountain range. He says that there is a difference between looking at the window and looking through the window at the beautiful mountain. So we might continue the metaphor by saying that it's a privilege to have the Bible in the same way it's a privilege to have a window. It's the means by which you can come to see something else. Now, if all you do is look at the window, clean the window, maintain the window, but you never look through the window to the beauty of the mountain outside, well, then what good is the window? You've missed the whole point. In the same way, if we are obsessed about the Bible, but we never look past it to Jesus, whom it's talking about, we've missed the point. And so here's the warning for us from these verses. As wonderful as it is to have the Bible, we cannot look to it to do what only Christ can do. It's not the ticket into heaven, but it is going to show us the way there. So Paul here closes off another loophole, but of course there's more to come. And so objection number two is this: God is unfaithful to his promises to Israel. God is unfaithful to his promises to Israel, if what Paul is saying is true. Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? This objection basically says that if Paul is right and not all Jews will be saved, well, then God is a liar. He's broken his promise to Israel that they would be his people and that he would be their God, that he would bless them. And since we know it's impossible for God to be unfaithful to his promises, well, it must mean that no matter how unfaithful Jews are, no matter how badly they have broken their promise to obey God, they're still going to be saved in the end. God can't turn his back on them. Well, Paul responds now very, very strongly to that in verse 4. He says, by no means. In other words, not over my dead body. He says, even if every Jew were to prove themselves a liar by breaking their promise to obey God, God will never, ever break his promise. He is faithful through and through. But he strongly disagrees with their conclusion that God's faithfulness means he will save all Jews. And to prove it, he quotes Psalm 51, verse 4, a psalm that we've already said this morning in confession. I was grateful to Dave for taking us through that. Of course, this is the famous psalm where David confesses his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And in verse 4, this is what he says. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. What is David's response after committing a heinous sin? He doesn't say, I broke your commands, disobeyed your words, but it doesn't really matter because I know you are a faithful God. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I broke your commands, I've disobeyed your words, and if you are going to show yourself to be faithful, you should judge me. See, David knew that God had promised to bless Israel when they lived according to the laws of the covenant. But he also knew that God had promised to punish Israel when they broke that covenant, just as David here had done. He says, if you're going to be faithful, you need to judge me. So, God's judgment on Jews is not a sign of his unfaithfulness, as Paul's opponents are saying. It's actually a sign of his faithfulness. He is doing what he said he would do. Now, I've heard this point illustrated like this just to help us grab onto this, because I realize that Paul is being quite nuanced here, quite difficult to follow. So the South African government is given the job of enforcing our constitution. The constitution, we know, gives each individual inviolable human rights that must be protected. And the fact that we are citizens of South Africa promises us these benefits, this protection. But suppose that you are convicted of a crime. Let's say that you rob a bank and you shoot a cashier. And you are sent to prison. If you then turned around in protest and you accused the government of denying you your constitutional right to freedom, would they be guilty of breaking their word? Would they need to release you with immediate effect because you have a constitutional right to freedom? Well, we would say, of course not. That's ridiculous. Why is that? Well, because the government is also tasked with punishing wrongdoing. They would be unfaithful if they didn't judge you for a criminal act and imprison you. Do you see how God would be unfaithful if he didn't judge Jews who lived however they wanted? So when Israel lived in obedience to God, he was faithful to his promises, he blessed them. When they were unfaithful, they broke his commands, He was faithful to judge them, just as he promised. Today we can hear this objection voiced by many people, even some Christians. They would say something like this: it's God's job to forgive me, so it doesn't really matter how much I sin. You know, God is so loving, he could never send someone like me to a place like hell. Have you heard that before? Maybe you've said that. Now, of course, it's true. God is loving. He is a forgiving God. But it's also true that he must judge unrepentant sin. He's committed to doing this because if he didn't, he would show himself to be a liar. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it sums this up perfectly, and I'm sure you know these words maybe off by heart. It says this: if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, that means if we continue to live in sin or think that sin is not a big deal or not turn away from our sin, then we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What does this mean? It means if you agree with God's word that you are a sinner deserving judgment and you turn away from a life of sin, God has promised to forgive you. In fact, it is evidence of his faithfulness and his justice that he does that, because it comes through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's judgment fell on him for our sin. He has faced our prison sentence so that we can go free. But if you insist that, well, God must just forgive you because that's his job, without ever acknowledging that you are a sinner, and without ever thinking that you can just continue to live in sin like it's no big deal, well, then God is also going to be faithful, and he's going to judge you. That will be the only way that he can prove that he is true and that you are a liar. And so once more, here Paul closes the door to another objection that we actually see in one way or another is still alive in the church or in the world today. But now he raises one final objection, and this comes in the form of two questions and two answers to those questions. So the third objection from his opponents would be that God is unjust to judge Jewish unrighteousness. So if the second objection had to do with God's faithfulness to his promise, this one has to do with God being unfair or unjust. Have a look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Have a look at verse 7. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? What is Paul saying here? This is not very easy to understand. Well, we'll look at that, but I will say that this is clearly the most desperate response of the three. Paul is actually so troubled by this argument, this objection, that he clarifies that he's speaking in a human way. That is, this is not coming from the mouth of a true believer. This is coming from someone who has a depraved mind, who could even think this way. This kind of argument is what you would call a utilitarian ethic. That's just a fancy way of saying that the ends justify the means. The ends justify the means. So, for example, let's say that the ends are that you want to give towards a charity. Now, that would be a good end, right? It's good to give towards a charity. It's doing good work in the community. But let's say that the means by which you get the money to give to the charity is by scamming people. That would be a bad means. Now, a utilitarian ethic says it was okay to scam people out of their money because it went towards a good cause. You understand that? The ends justify the means. That's basically what this objection is saying. The end is God being shown to be righteous and Him getting more glory as He's shown to be righteous. That's a good end, right? But the means of showing this is through Jewish unrighteousness. That's a bad means. So this objection says, since our sin helps to show just how righteous God is as a kind of a contrast, and that increases His glory, well, then it's unfair for God to judge us. You know, aren't we doing Him a favor? Our badness makes Him look even better. So how can He be angry at us? How can He fault us for that? Well, Paul's answer to this objection is really twofold. The first thing he says is in verse 6. He says, by no means, for then how could God judge the world? His point is, if God is being unfair to judge you Jews for your unrighteousness, well, then surely that must apply to the whole world, right? It would be unfair of God to, in fact, judge anyone. This is clever because Paul knows there's no way a Jew would deny that God will judge the world. After all, it's their founding father, Abraham, who once said, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And so every good Jew would say, yes, God must be just and judge the world. You see those godless Gentiles over there who are living immoral lives, who are chasing their every sinful desire? Well, they must pay for what they've done. Okay, but if you apply the same logic of the ends justifying the means, then you'll have to extend this to Gentiles as well. The Gentile who worships other gods, who sacrifices their children to them, who engages in every kind of sexual immorality, well, you could say that is so evil that they must make God look even more righteous and good than you do. And so if it's unfair for God to judge Jews for evil, then He won't just pass over you, Jew. He will turn a blind eye to the evil dictator, to the human trafficker, to a serial killer. Is that the kind of world you want to live in? Of course not. No one would go along with that. The second thing Paul does is he just dismisses the argument in verse 8. He says, their condemnation is just. Basically, he says, anyone who would think like this proves to themselves that they are deserving of God's judgment. What then can we take away from these 8 verses? Well, I'll start with the secondary application first, so not the main application. A secondary application here would be to notice the careful, reasoned, patient response of Paul to his objectors. It teaches us that there is a place for defending the truth of the Bible and for answering the questions that people may have, that the objections that people may have, no matter how cynical those objections might be. You see, Paul, at the end of the day, he has a heart for his fellow Jews. He's listened long and hard to them and their pushback. He understands where they're coming from, and he's given biblical reasons, careful reasons for why he disagrees. And so I want to say that there's a place for that in our lives as we engage unbelievers with their questions, that we need to know that we must provide a space for them to do that, and that we must be patient with them and listen to them, and that we must think through how it is we can help respond to those objections, show them how they're misguided from God's word. But the main application, I think, of this passage is to show us just how desperate humanity is to escape the truth of who we really are, of what we've actually done. We will always look for loopholes instead of owning up to our guilt. That is human nature. And it's why we must know that even as we engage unbelievers with their objections and with their questions, as reasonable as they might be, we must know that what lies behind that is a heart that will do anything to escape the reality of judgment. So even if you do come up with good biblical reasons, it is still possible that they will reject them. And you need to know that behind that is a heart that is looking for loopholes. As Richard Baxter, the Puritan, said in his book, The Bruised Reed, listen to this. It's a very hard thing to bring a dull and evasive heart to cry with feeling for mercy. Our hearts, like criminals, until they be beaten from all evasions, never cry for the mercy of the judge. Remember, this in the end is Paul's goal. He wants to close every loophole, because it's only when we see that we have no other option that we will cry out for God's mercy. And when we do that, there is hope. Because when we cry out for his mercy, he will remove all of our guilt that we didn't want to acknowledge was there. We will not hear any word of condemnation from the judge on the last day. The one who is faithful and just will cleanse us with the righteous life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to say, if you've never asked for God's mercy, bring your questions, bring your objections. But at some point, you need to know that you have to stop calling God a liar. That without Christ, your situation is in fact hopeless. And that you would pray that the Spirit of God would do only what he can to change your heart from the inside, to believe in the one to whom the Bible points, to trust in God's faithfulness to save all who would call themselves a sinner. Because anything else will make God more than fair to judge you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that shows us who we are. It's uncomfortable to know that in and of ourselves we have an evasive heart that wants to run from any sense of accountability or any consequences for the way that we've lived in relation to you. But thank you that we don't need to. Thank you that when we see ourselves as you see us, we are in a good position, because then we are ready to cry out for your mercy. Help us, Lord, to know how to sit and listen carefully to those around us who don't believe in you, who don't love you, who have objections, some good and reasonable, others irrational. Please help us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the faith, that we can better answer those and bring people to know of your mercy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.